33:14 down through the end of the chapter, we are dealing with conditions of the future millennial reign of Christ. And he promised in verse 14 that he'll perform the good thing to the that he promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Again, the restored nation, the nation as a whole. In those days when both Judah and Israel are gathered together as a nation, he will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness, and he will execute judgment righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is a name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, in verse 14, the days are coming point to the future kingdom of Christ. And the Lord will fulfill all his promises to the nation. And he'll fulfill the Davidic covenant promises, as we will see in verse 15 and following. He will fulfill the promises in regard to the land and regathering them back to the land, which is mentioned in the Abrahamic covenant. He will fulfill the promises of the new covenant and regenerate the nation. And all three covenants are mentioned here in this chapter, or at least alluded to in this chapter. So he'll perform all the promises that he made to the nation of Israel, both north and south, all 12 tribes. And we see other passages related to the fact that all 12 tribes will be regathered to the land, and the Lord will reign over them. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 37:15. It's a passage we've looked at before, but we want to remind ourselves of the restored nation. Verse 15, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel. Notice north and south. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for I was the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself in the one stick, and they will become one in your hand. So both northern and southern kingdom, northern one hand, southern together, and now they're joined together, united. So they'll be one day united together as a nation, both north and south. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, "What will you not show us what you mean by these?" Say to them, thus saith the Lord, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribe of Israel, tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And on the sticks of which you write in your hand before their eyes, then thus say to them, thus saith the Lord, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Notice here the northern kingdom that was dispersed will be gathered together. And they were scattered among the nations. And God knows where they are. God knows where these northern descendants are. And he will gather them back to the land. As a matter of fact, in the tribulation period, we have 144,000 Jewish evangelists from both northern and southern tribes. So if you study Revelation 7, you will see that in the tribulation period, there will be those that God will use from the whole nation. And then he says he will make them one nation, verse 22, in the land. Notice, one nation, not just one nation, but one nation in the land. So this is not the church. This is a specific land, the land of Israel. And God will make from north and south one nation in the land. And then on the mountains of Israel, geographical location, very important. One king shall be king over them all. And the Lord Jesus Christ will reign over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again, north and south. So from Ezekiel's perspective, approaching the Babylonian captivity, this did not occur with the return from Babylon. Once again, this prophecy has never been fulfilled. And the only place it can be fulfilled is the future. This is one of the reasons why I'm a futurist. I believe these prophecies will be fulfilled. God has not ignored his word. The church has not replaced Israel. Notice David, my servant, verse 24, will be king over them. We'll see the same thing in this passage in Jeremiah 33. The Davidic covenant will be fulfilled, and David will reign as co-regent, and they will have one shepherd, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, with David as co-regent. They shall walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. Notice again the promises tying them to the land. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant. Abrahamic covenant promise. Right there. Where your fathers dwell. Notice, only then. When will they dwell in the land permanently? When the Davidic ruler is ruling over them. Think about it. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously that Christ was crucified in his first coming. This was not fulfilled in Christ's first coming. And this is why we look forward to a second advent. We think about the advent of Christmas that describes the first coming of Christ, but there's a second coming of Christ, which is even greater, that will look forward to his reign over all kingdoms. And the Prince of Peace will reign forever and ever. And notice in Ezekiel 37:25, they shall dwell in that land that I've given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwell. They shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. And then he's going to make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant. We already saw in Jeremiah this new covenant that is called the everlasting covenant. I think this is referring to the new covenant. And then he will establish them and multiply them and set my tabernacle or sanctuary in their midst. My tabernacle shall be with them. And later Ezekiel describes his tabernacle in chapter 40 through 45. And notice a familiar phrase, verse 27, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Restored relationship. So not only a physical restoration, but a spiritual restoration to the land. Romans 11:26, you say, well, that's the Old Testament. But Paul uses the language, all Israel shall be saved. Now think of that in light of the promises. Not just the southern kingdom or the northern kingdom, but the whole nation. I think all Israel, he could be alluding to the fact that both north and south will be reunited together. The whole nation will be saved. And Paul contrasts the remnant right now with the whole nation. And so there's a Jewish remnant presently, but one day the nation will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and will be physically delivered. And the deliverer will come out of Zion, Jerusalem, and he will apply the new covenant blessings to Jacob. He will turn away ungodliness from them, for this is a covenant with them when I take away their sins. Condition of Israel today, presently. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. They still need to believe the good news. And there are even Judaizers who were, who Paul calls dogs, uncircumcision, or the concision in Philippians. But they're enemies, opponents to the gospel, but concerning the election. Now, obviously, this cannot be personal election. You know, think about this. This is unsaved people. He's describing unsaved people. So here's where a term where the word election is used not for personal salvation or to go to heaven. So every time you see the word election, means God chose someone from eternity past to go to heaven, and he said the other one, you can just go to hell. But here we have the term election clearly used of unbelievers. But speaking of the nation Israel and God's chosen purpose with the whole nation, God has his hand upon the entire nation. And presently, the nation whom God chose are beloved. God loves the nation for the sake of the fathers, the patriarchs, their promises. But one day there'll be a spiritual salvation for all Israel. And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God does not change his plan or program when he promises these blessings to Israel. So the New Testament clearly indicates a future salvation and deliverance for Israel. And now going back to the verse 15 in Jeremiah 33, he speaks of in those days and at that time, that future time, and we know this is the future coming kingdom. He will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. Now, there's a shoot from David's lineage. And this out of this tree, picture you hear of family trees, and there's various branches off those trees. This is the lineage of David. You remember he says there's going to be a descendant of yours off of that stump. The Jesse is a stump, the original stump, and the tree grows out of that. And God's gone to one of the branches of that genealogical tree will be the righteous one. And the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately is the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. He is the one who is righteous. So this is clearly a messianic passage. Think about this. This passage was given in the days of the Babylonian captivity, probably closer to 587, 588 BC. And one day it will be fulfilled in the future by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, by the way, the New Testament, you look at the first verse in the New Testament. Let's do that. Turn to the first verse in the New Testament. You say, what would that be? That's Matthew 1:1. Just in case you didn't know that. Matthew 1:1. Remember, Matthew's gospel opens up with this hope. Well, where did Matthew get this idea? Why does Matthew all of a sudden, he doesn't explain it. He just opens up with the qualifications of Christ, right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the what? He's the son of David. Son of David. And the son of what? Abraham. He is a fulfiller of two covenants here. The covenant made to David and the covenant made to Abraham. And so in order to show his direct lineage and right to rule as a Jew, we began with the founding father of the Jews, or Israel, Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah. And goes all the way, showing his right to reign. And so this deals with the Davidic covenant. A descendant of yours will reign on David's throne. Jesus has the legal right to rule here, and eventually Joseph's genealogy, and in Luke we have Mary's genealogy. And they both cross over together. It's interesting how that works. And so Jesus is the qualified one, avoiding the Jeconiah curse, at the same time having a legal right to rule over David's throne. And he does so, by the way, another way he avoids that curse is through the virgin birth. And so I take that literally in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Jesus. So here is Jesus' right to rule. Remember, Matthew's purpose is to present Jesus to the Jews as their king. Jesus is king of the Jews, having that right to reign from the Davidic covenant promises. And one day, he will fulfill that legal right. He did not reign over Israel. As a matter of fact, after he was crucified in Acts chapter 1, let's look at Acts 1 verse 6. And this is a stumbling block, I think, to the Jews. They look at the historical Jesus, or the Jesus of those Christians, and they say, he never reigned over David's throne. He did not rule over Israel, the house of Israel, forever. Therefore, the Messiah cannot be Jesus. Now hold the phone. Wait a minute. We believe in two comings of Christ. We believe the first coming, he came to die. And this sets us up, by the way, in the Old Testament, Daniel 9, for Israel's future redemption. He has to pay for their sins first, which he did in his first coming. So he paid for it. He died on the cross for the whole sins of the whole world, but that includes the Jews. So the new covenant blessings will be tied into that death. One day he's going to apply that to the nation when they look in faith to him. And I think it's only dispensationalists that can explain these promises to the Jew. You know, covenant theology that says that the church has replaced Israel, why should Jesus be the Messiah? He's a phony. He didn't reign on David's throne. You see what I'm saying? We have the right apologetic. We take the Bible literally. We can explain these things to the Jew. Yes, Christ did come, but he was crucified by his own. He came to his own in John 1, and his own did not receive him in John 1:12. But as many as receive him, meaning those who believe, them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. He presented himself to the King of the Jews, and that's what was perplexing to the disciples. You know, we're waiting for a kingdom. And see, covenant theologians say, well, Jesus' disciples were mistaken. That's their answer. They shouldn't have expected a literal earthly kingdom. Really? How could you read hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that describe a literal kingdom tied to a literal land and say that that's denied, or that God is just through with Israel? How can you look at that? And that's why they try to explain this verse. Well, you know, they asked this question, but they were thinking of a political earthly kingdom, and they were mistaken. Wrong. They were not mistaken. The only thing they didn't know was the timing. When would this kingdom begin? It did not begin with the church. I can repeat over and over, the church is not the kingdom. Unlike all the time you hear, we're, you know, bringing in the kingdom. This, we're speaking about kingdom righteousness and kingdom this. The church is not the kingdom. It's clear in the Bible. It's future. We're not the kingdom. We're to call people out of the world. We're not here to promote social action as in the kingdom. And that's why the people are mistaken about the church's purposes, because they think we're in the kingdom. We're going to see miracles and signs and wonders like the charismatics do. Present kingdom. The basis for that is the present kingdom. There'll be miracles in the future kingdom, just like Jesus performed miracles in his first coming, but that's not the purpose of the church, to perform signs and wonders. Okay, that's a whole nother subject. But look at this. Verse 6, therefore when they had come together, they asked him, saying, and he's speaking to the Lord after his resurrection. Remember, he taught them concerning the kingdom for 40 days. He said, Lord, will you at this time, notice the time, that's key, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, and they're thinking, what? The kingdom was not restored to Israel. See? Obviously, that it wasn't. Rome was in charge. See? Now, also keep in mind the statue of Daniel 2. You remember the statue, the head of gold, Babylon, the Medo-Persian king, the shoulders, and then, you know, going all the way down to the legs to divide a Roman Empire and split into two, and then the 10 toes, which would be in the future tribulation. And then we have a stone cut out with hands and representing a future kingdom that smashes those earthly kingdoms, and it grows and fills the whole earth, showing the kingdom of the Lord, that future political kingdom, will rule over all the nations of the world. Christ will come and rule over all the nations. So they're wondering, well, you know, will you this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, Jesus didn't say, oh, you're mistaken. You're mistaken. Don't you know it's a spiritual kingdom now? The kingdom is within you. The kingdom's in your heart. My rule is in the heart of man. By the way, when he used that phrase to the Pharisees, he says it's translated, the kingdom of God is within you. That's a wrong translation. It should be in your midst. There's a preposition there. It means, I'm the king, I'm in your midst. I'm offering the kingdom. He's speaking to unsaved Pharisees. Even in the spiritual sense, how could he say to unsaved Pharisees, the kingdom is within you? The kingdom's not within unsaved Pharisees. You know, it's in your midst. I'm in your midst. I'm offering the kingdom. The offer's on the table. But they rejected the offer. Therefore, we have what's called the postponement of the kingdom. The kingdom was presented by John the Baptist. The disciples of Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The 70 went out. But the nation rejected the offer. Now, there were individuals, some who believed that Christ was the Messiah, but the nation as a whole did what to their Messiah? They crucified. And that's why Peter in Acts 2 pointed their finger. You killed the holy and just one, the righteous one. And that should have pointed them back to our passage in Jeremiah. He's the righteous one. You killed that righteous one. And therefore, he did not accept the kingdom of that time. But because of resurrection, we know that he will fulfill those Davidic covenant promises. So, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said, what was Christ's answer? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into its own authority. Once again, timing. You know, that's not your focus right now. He didn't deny a future kingdom. Their focus right now would be to what? Receive power by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the outline of the book of Acts. Go out into all the world, preach the gospel. That's your focus. Why? Because the Lord's going to introduce a new dispensation. He's going to introduce the mystery dispensation, the church. And therefore, the timing is, you know, not, he says, not for you to know the times or seasons in regard to that. He says here, your focus right now is to wait for the promise that he said about the Holy Spirit. And that's what they did. And the Spirit descended on Pentecost. And therefore, God will yet restore Israel in the future. And by the way, Peter speaks of this future restoration later in Acts 3. He calls it the times of refreshing. And so later he speaks of this future kingdom. There are several places in the book of Acts that talk about the future kingdom. So he's not ignoring the question. He's just simply saying, you know, that's not your focus right now. Have you ever told someone there, you know, kids, well, what about that? Can we do that? Don't worry about that. We'll get to that. Here's what you need to think about right now. Similar thing, you know. That's going to happen. We're going to do that. But right now, we got to do this. We got to pack the car before we go to Disney World. So don't think about Disney. I know you're excited here about Disney World, but our focus right now, getting the car ready. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, hey, it's going to come, but that's not your focus right now. So he's not denying a future kingdom by this promise. Okay, now let's go back here to Jeremiah. So he's going to raise up a righteous branch, a shoot off of David. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. It didn't say heaven, did it? In the earth. So this is what? A ruler that will reign on the earth. Okay, this is not his reign in heaven. Some kind of spiritual reign in the heart. This is the reign of David's descendant on the earth. The language is clear. And he's coming from David's lineage. And therefore, Jesus Christ is of the house and lineage of David, the Messiah. This is messianic. And wish I had the Scofield reference Bible notes. I had it one time. He had Scofield, I think, in a footnote, I believe it's in Isaiah, has a list of the various branches of Christ. He's called the branch of righteousness, and his he is the branch, Messiah the branch. Really excellent footnote on the various messianic prophecies of the branch. We'll look at a couple here, but they will be ruled over by the Messiah, the son of David. Now, let's take a look at Isaiah 4:2. Begin there, Isaiah 4:2. Notice, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. He's a branch of the Lord here. And probably here emphasizing his deity. Branch of David, probably emphasizing his humanity. But here, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion, remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughter of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning. Notice the future application of the new covenant to Israel. So he's called the branch of the Lord. And then Isaiah 11:1. We have another passage on a branch or shoot. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Rod is shoot out of the stem of Jesse, or trunk or tree. So out of that trunk or tree of Jesse, there'll come forth a shoot. And a what? Branch, messianic branch, shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And this is true of the first coming. And he's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But he will right judge in righteousness. He will judge the poor. Decide with equity for the spirit of the meek. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Psalm 2. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins. Faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and young lion, the fatling together. And a little child shall feed them. What does that sound like? Lamb and lion, right? Kingdom. So this is a future kingdom when animals will be tame. How about the cow and bear grazing together? The bear is not normally a grass eater. He's carnivorous. And so the cow normally would be subject to the bear's attack. But hey, they're going to get along in the kingdom. The cow and the bear shall graze together. Your young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the little baby, let's take a look at nursing child, shall play by the cobra's hole. Mother's looking out the window. Oh, there's a nice snake here, cobra. Poisonous cobra. It's okay, you know. Petting the little snake's head, you know. How about that, Penny, there? There you go. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's. Oh, yeah, just den of snakes, you know. Let's pull one out. And they shall not hurt nor destroy my holy mountain. Why? The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Obviously, these are restored conditions in the kingdom. And you shouldn't be like snake handlers in West Virginia. would not advise that very well to try to apply this passage today. But in the kingdom, though, you can apply this, certainly. There will be peace on earth. Then we have Isaiah 53, verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire of him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is the crucifixion of the Son of Man, or the branch in his first coming. So both comings are mentioned in the Scripture. And then Ezekiel 17:22. Thus saith the Lord, I will take also one of the highest branches of a high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from its topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. Then we have Zechariah 3:8. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you. They are a wondrous sign. Behold, I'm bringing forth, here he calls my servant the branch. Now remember Schofield's notes. He takes the word branch and shows in Matthew's gospel, he's branch as king. Mark's gospel, he's branch as servant. And this is where Mark's gospel is applied. Christ is described the branch who is a servant. Jesus Christ came to serve. That's Mark's purpose. Luke refers to his humanity. So he's a branch as a human being, a shoot off of David. And then he's the Lord, the branch, as we saw in Isaiah, referring to John's gospel, his deity. So the word branch is a messianic theme when you see it in the prophets, referring to the coming Messiah portrayed in those various ways that the various Gospels lay out. I think that's a neat connection that Schofield makes. So this branch of righteousness will grow up unto David, spring forth, in fulfillment of the covenant made to him. Look at the Davidic covenant language. What did God promise David in 2 Samuel 7? And your house and your kingdom shall be established before you forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Three things: a house, throne, and kingdom. House refers to lineage. His family tree will continue through the Lord Jesus Christ. The throne and the kingdom, the right to rule. So these are promised to David forever. There'll be a descendant that will rule. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is the fulfiller of that. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Well, when will that occur? Well, the progressive dispensationalists say that Christ is reigning now. Really, is he reigning on David's throne? Is David's throne heaven? Where's Christ now? At the right hand of the Father. Is that David's throne? No, it's not David's throne. But he says when this will occur. In his days, the day that he reigns, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell safely. Is that true today? No. Israel is yet to be saved. Isaiah 11, right? And Judah is not dwelling safely in their land. One day they will. Why? Because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will make sure that the nations of the earth will not touch Israel. There will be peace on earth. No more war for 1,000 years. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord our righteousness. Notice, the title of Messiah is the Lord. He is deity. Did the Old Testament prophesy that the future Messiah would be God? Yes. And this is a very interesting passage to mention to Jewish believers, Jewish unbelievers. What about this passage that he is deity? And then what about he's a descendant of David? Even Jesus said, you know, the Lord has said to my Lord. Remember that passage in Psalm 110? How, if David is his descendant, how can be also his Lord? And the Pharisees said, well, that's a head scratcher. Well, he's both God and man, right? He's God and man. So he's called the Lord our righteousness. Now, later on we'll see that the city is called the Lord our righteousness. Why? Because that's where Christ reigns. The city is named after the ruler. Just like many of the cities in the United States are named after the founder, you know, of that city. So the city is named after him. Just like the New Testament, Jerusalem is called what? The bride. Remember, John calls the New Jerusalem the bride? Why? Because the bride, the church, will be reigning in the city. So the city is named the bride. The city of Jerusalem is named the Lord our righteousness. So the person of Christ is called the Lord our righteousness. Later on, the city will be called the Lord our righteousness. We'll see that here in a minute. By the way, it's down in verse 16, Jeremiah 33:16. Okay, let's look at Revelation 19:16. Now, the New Testament indicates when the king will return. He will return after the tribulation period. This agrees with Matthew 24 as well. And he returns to defeat his enemies. And Christ returns on a white horse. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will rule over all earthly kingdoms and all earthly rulers when he returns and defeats his enemies in the second advent, the second coming. This is not the rapture. He takes the church out 7 years prior. This is the second coming when he comes to reign with righteousness on the earth. Psalm 72. He reigns, his righteous rule is described there. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness, and the poor with justice. We hear a lot about justice today, justice for the poor. Well, the Lord will rule with justice and fairness. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endures throughout all generations. So he will execute his righteous reign on the earth at his second coming. So back to our text here. So in those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. At that same time, those days, Judah will be saved. Future restoration of Israel. And Jerusalem, the little city of Jerusalem, will dwell what? Safely. Think about that. No worry about missile attacks and, you know, invasions. Jerusalem will dwell safely. Now, what will Jerusalem be called, by the way? And this is a name by which she is used there to refer back to the city. She agrees with the city of Jerusalem. This is a name by which the city will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Same title, Jeremiah 23:5. The city will be called a righteous city because the Lord will be ruling in that city. It will be characterized by his rule, the Lord our righteousness. So, those days Judah will be saved. We saw that in Romans 11:25-26. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 33:28. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, the land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Talking about future time of Israel dwelling in safely. Jeremiah 30:10. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. No fear. Why? They'll dwell securely under the reign of Christ. Zechariah 14:11. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. But Jerusalem, look at this, Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. And only when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords rules personally will that be true. Then let's look at Jeremiah 32:37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I've driven them in my anger, in my fury, in my great wrath. The Lord will return those Jews that are scattered back to this place, Jerusalem, the land of Israel. I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. So it describes the timing of this, when they were gathered back in right in to their land. Ezekiel 28:26. They will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. They will dwell securely when they execute judgment on all those around them who despise them. And this could be the second coming. Remember at the Battle of Armageddon, he defeats Israel's enemies, all those who are trying to destroy Israel. Zechariah 14 also. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, their God. Zechariah 14:11. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. I think we saw that earlier. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. This is a name by which she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. In Jeremiah 23:5, the messianic title, the Lord our righteousness, is applied to Christ as the righteousness of God, imputed to the sinner, giving him acceptance and justification before God. Here the name is applied to Jerusalem because the holy city in the millennial period will have taken on the character of his king. And I'll give you an example. For instance, Revelation 21, 9 and 10, the future New Jerusalem is called the bride. When we look at Revelation 21, 9 and 10. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So here, this the Lamb, the bride's wife, is called the city. Because he said, "I will show you. And what did he show them? He showed John, showed me the great city. So here it's the city, but it's called that because of its occupants. Revelation 22, 17. Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Now a city can't say that, but an entity or group. The church is the bride, by the way. Would be married to Christ one day. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The invitation is now. He's writing here to the churches, by the way. And the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Presently, the invitation is to accept salvation freely. The water is free, no charge. Let him who thirsts, like the woman at the well, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So here's a gospel invitation. Come, the water is free. So the church and the bride is called the city and the bride. They're both named the same thing. Okay, look at verse 17. Let's go back to our text here. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. In the kingdom established at Christ's second advent, the Davidic house will never lack a man to rule. For the glorified God-man, Christ himself, will be manifested in regal glory. And David himself, with other Old Testament saints, will be resurrected for their kingdom rule. They will be resurrected for their kingdom rule. So we looked at Davidic covenant, Song 2 Samuel 7:16. Let's look at Psalm 89. That's another great passage on the Davidic covenant. That whole chapter deals with God's promises to David. Psalm 89, verse 4. Your seed I will establish forever. Notice that. Your descendants, your seed. And I'm going to build up your throne to all generations, Selah. The Lord affirmed that his seed would endure forever. Then, let's see. Take a look at Psalm 89, verse 29. Psalm 89, 29. His seed also will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Notice that. Now, we already looked at this, indicating, well, what about the rebellion? If his sons forsake my law, do not walk in my judgments, they break my statutes, do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take for him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break. Isn't that amazing? He will still fulfill his promise. He'll discipline individual Jews and the nation that rebel. He did so in the Babylonian captivity. But that did not cancel the Davidic covenant promises. Because once he says something, he will fulfill it. God's not a liar. My covenant I will not break nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I've sworn by my holiness, his holy righteous character, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, as his throne, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and even like the faithful witness in the sky. Selah. This is emphatic. This is strong. Based on God's divine character, he will not break his covenant promises with David. Now, you know the gospel story. Look at Luke 1. Luke 1. A lot of times this is skipped over in the gospel story. But you know what? We see verse 31. We hear it read all the time. Think about this. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. But look at verse 32 and 33. He will be great and be called the Son of the Highest. What about this? And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He is the heir apparent of the Davidic covenant. The Lord God will give the throne, the rulership of David, his father David. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of what? Jacob forever. That's not the church. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. What about his kingdom? Of his kingdom, there will be no end. Now, the two advents of Christ. We had the first coming, bring forth the son, call his name Jesus. Second coming, he's going to be called the Son of the Highest. Think about that. Right here, we draw a line between 31 and 32. The two advents of Christ, the two comings of Christ. And he came, first of all, to be what? A Savior. Remember how Matthew's gospel uses this. For he, his name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their what? Sins. That's why he came the first time. Second time, he comes to reign over David's throne. He'll be that great ruler, the Son of the Highest. He's El Elyon, the Most High God. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. When he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to fulfill his promises to Israel. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob. We have all those passages in the Old Testament that we're studying. He's not going to leave those unfulfilled. He's going to fulfill those. So only the two comings of Christ explain this. It makes it clear. We can see clearly now between the two advents of Christ. All right. Even the Old Testament saints will be resurrected, Daniel 12:2, including David himself. You know, David will not be excluded from that kingdom. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And when was this? Well, this is after that time of trouble that has never been in the nation. That's the Great Tribulation. The last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. After that will be the resurrection of Old Testament saints. This is where it's placed. They'll be awake from the dust of the earth. Now later on, he mentions both saved and lost together. The lost will eventually be resurrected after the kingdom. We have Revelation 20 that explains that. Some to shame and everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt. After that future time, after the kingdom is over. Okay, now look at verse 18. Let's go back to our text. So, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor, verse 18, shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, the kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Now, you may say, if you're a covenant theologian, I'm tracking with you so far, but now we have sacrifices. You dispensationalists who take the Bible literally, Christ is our one-time sacrifice. We're not to go back under the law. He's finally, you know, removed sin forever. But keep in mind, these are not efficacious to remove sins, but referring to ritual purity. The blood of bulls and goats, by the way, in the Old Testament never did remove sin. Remember, even Hebrews says that. Hebrews acknowledges those sacrifices, animal sacrifices, could not remove sin. But in the temple, if you read in Ezekiel 40 through 45, there'll be those implemented that will deal with people living in their physical bodies and their approach to God, referring to their impurity. And God's going to use those offerings here to purify, allowing to purify those individuals who are living in their physical bodies. but it has nothing to do with their going to heaven. So we do believe in a literal temple. We take the Bible literally. There'll be a temple and the priestly service, and there'll be sacrifices brought. But this does not negate the Christ's final sacrifice. Even, by the way, there'll be changes in the kingdom. In Isaiah 66:21, there'll be Gentile priests. You know that? In the kingdom. Isaiah 66:21. Let's look at Isaiah 66:21. I will take some of them for priests and Levites, saith the Lord. Notice that. He talks about here Gentiles in the context in verse 19. He's going to take some of them as priests and Levites in verse 21. So it's not a return to the Mosaic law that he's speaking of here. Okay, this is kingdom law. I want to make it very clear. Just like in Matthew 5, you heard it said to you, but I say to you, and Jesus is contrasting the old covenant with the kingdom law. Not really touching on age of grace there in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not primarily for the church, although there's principles we can derive from God's care and protection. But it was kingdom righteousness that was described in Matthew 5 through 7. Okay, the coming kingdom. The Levitical priests will be given a future role in the kingdom. Ezekiel 40:46, there's other passages that speak of this. He speaks of the sons of Zadok from the tribe of Levi will come near to the Lord to minister to him. See that? And he's describing that temple. He speaks of the sons of Zadok from the tribe of Levi will minister. They were faithful, and therefore God will allow them to minister. Ezekiel 43:9. Now let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. The Son of Man described the temple to the house of Israel. 44:15. But the priests of Levites, the son of Zadok, who keep the charge of my sanctuary, they will come near to me and minister to me. They will stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. They will enter my sanctuary. They shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. 48:11 as well. It shall be for the priests, the sons of Zadok, who are sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went away, as the Levites went astray. Now the line of Zadok was one branch of the priestly line, a limited group of Levites. Zadok was appointed chief priest during Solomon's reign, and hence over the first temple, because he faithfully supported Solomon as king. We won't go into the passages, but 1 Kings 1:32-35, 1 Kings 2:26-27, and 1 Kings 2:35. Jewish people who are named here, Levi, Levi, Levine, Levinson, Leventhal, Cohen, or a combination of these, are all members of the tribe of Levi. So the question is, how will you identify the Levites? Well, even today, we have those family names tying their lineage back to the tribe of Levi, Cohen. So the Lord knows those who are his. He will know that those descendants of the tribe of Levi and the sons of Zadok in the future. It's no problem with God. Now, while there are similarities with the commandments of the law of Moses, there must also be some marked differences. For this reason, the millennial system of priesthood and sacrifice must not be viewed as a reinstitution of the law of Moses, which ended permanently and forever with the death of the Messiah. This is Arnold Fruitenbaum. And so he acknowledges that Mosaic law is terminated forever. This is not a revival of the Mosaic law. There's modifications here that are different. And he mentioned several things. In the millennial temple, there will be no Ark of the Covenant. For Jeremiah 3:16 states that the Ark of the Covenant will not be rebuilt for the millennial temple. Look at Jeremiah 3:16. Then it shall be come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, said the Lord, that they will no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. See? It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor it shall be made any more. The Ark's missing. By the way, was the Ark absent when Jesus entered into the temple at his first coming? Yes. Taken away in the Babylonians. Who know what the Babylonians did, but it's missing forever. Now, it's not supposedly underneath the Mount Calvary and the blood literally dripped on that lid of the altar. It's hidden some way in the New Jerusalem. The Bible says it's gone and it won't be an issue in the kingdom. So this idea of search for the lost ark or raiders of the lost ark is a bunch of nonsense. Just want to tell you that. Some people, oh, I know where it is. It's in the. I saw it in underneath the temple in the secret chamber in this room, or it's some kind of mystically underneath the Mount Calvary, and the blood literally dripped on the mercy seat there and all that. You know, it's ridiculous. It's not an issue anymore. By the way, what happened when Jesus died? The veil was rent from top to bottom. See, the glory of God is accessible. Let us draw near with full assurance. And so, even then, though, there'll be things related to the human body for ritual cleansing, but for the Jews, but the ark is not missing in the temple. Now, let me finish this thought out. There'll be no Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies in the temple. The Shekinah glory will be there, but not the Ark of the Covenant. Since Yeshua himself be reigning from Jerusalem, there'll be no longer any need for the Ark of the Covenant. Again, on a fruit bomb. Now, mementos to Christ's finished redemptive work will be offered in the millennial temple at Jerusalem in the kingdom age. The burnt and grain offerings were specifically for worship rather than to remove defilement of sins, even in Leviticus. Those offerings were for worship rather than removing the defilement of sin. So when it says here, look back here in our text, they will offer burnt offerings for me to kindle what kind of offerings? Grain offerings. That's not for the removal of sins. It's for worship. All right. Now we'll pick up in verse 19 next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture that reminds us of your faithfulness. Over and over, we are reminded that when you promise something, you will fulfill it. Even after thousands of years, you are a faithful God. So help us, Lord, to trust in you and your promises today. And you told us you will never leave us or forsake us. So let's draw near, Lord, with full assurance. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. Continue to help us proclaim and hold up that word of truth to a lost and dying world. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.